I grew up with three younger brothers. That's four boys spread over about 9 years. Actually, it's more like two sets of two. My brother Jeff, 2.5 years younger than myself, then a gap of 5 years. And then my two youngest brothers, only a year apart. And pretty much my, you know, people thought they were twins for many years. And my mom used to say, how dumb they must think I am, right? But Jeff and I, since we were close in age, but very different, did our share of fighting, I'd have to say. We shared a room until I was in high school, and so there were plenty of opportunities to sort of get into it. My dad, who was concerned about the tensions at times and the conflict, at one point sat us down. I remember this. I have a very clear memory of this. I was probably 9 or 10. He told us it wasn't good for brothers to fight. And he said Jesus taught us that it was really serious. And even calling our brother an idiot or a fool put us in danger of hellfire. Now, being a good Baptist kid, I'd heard a lot about hellfire from pulpits and parents and people who wanted me to grow up as a good Christian. And I have to say, I respected it. You know, I didn't just sort of set it aside. I even looked up the particular passage that my dad was quoting, and it's the one we have in front of us today. And after I looked at the passage and thought about the situation, the question that came to my mind was, if I can't call my brother an idiot or a fool, then what words can I use? Because that's exactly what he is, and he's driving me nuts. And I'm sure he thought the same about me at the time. I sort of missed the point. And you know what? We often do when we come to Jesus' teaching that's known as the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we are today. People who know about this sermon or the collection of teachings that have come to be known as a sermon generally are aware that it contains the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. But they sometimes miss the fact that this teaching runs for several chapters. It's Matthew chapter 5 through to Matthew chapter 7. And includes what we have today, but also the instruction on loving our enemies, teaching on money, and also it includes the Lord's Prayer. New Testament scholar Craig Keener has identified 36 different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount that people have had down through the centuries. 36 ways to look at it. So it's no wonder if you have found it a little confusing, as I have at times. Martin Luther thought its demands were impossible. Therefore, its purpose was to show us our sinfulness and drive us to the Lord's grace. Kind of like the law, right? We have a social gospel view that's taken that and interpreted it in terms of action in the world. There are the dispensationalists, who I grew up amongst, actually, who see these teachings as applying to a future time, which is funny, that didn't dawn on my dad when he was trying to get me to change. And so on. You know, so it's interesting, just as a point of fact, that even liberal scholars who think most of the gospel material didn't come from Jesus, they look at this passage or these teachings and they say, you know what, actually, that's Jesus. Even they will accept it as authentic instruction. Keener calls it teaching that explains how a repentant person ready for God's rule should live. And as we look at the other writings in the New Testament, and even what the early church taught, they took this very seriously. It was something that was the rule of life. It was about how a Christian should live, how Christians should walk with one another and in relationship to the world. To live in this way through the power of the Holy Spirit is a sign of God's kingdom. So I don't think we can set these teachings aside and say, well, they're metaphorical, or we'll just kind of step around them a little bit and you know, we'll get back to it in the future millennial reign. I think they're here for us. They're here for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, humanly speaking, it's possible to understand the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways. But Jesus knows only one possibility, simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting or applying it, but doing and obeying it. That is the only way to hear his words. He does not mean for us to discuss it as an ideal. He He really means for us to get on with it. So as marks of the kingdom of God and life in that kingdom, I think it's important to note that Jesus is not presenting to us a new set of laws. He's not simply setting the bar higher than it was before. He's describing a new way of being from the inside out, a life that can only be lived as a gift of the new creation, enabled by the Spirit. The Sermon on the Mount does not come under the heading, just try harder. It's instead this, it's to embrace the life of God, receive the kingdom, and then make the choices and live the life that, while challenging in our broken and fallen world, will give witness to the kingdom of God. I'm going to run that by you again. Embrace the life of God, receive his kingdom, and then make the choices and live the life that, even while challenging in our broken and fallen world, will give witness to the kingdom of God. The devotional writer Oswald Chambers put it this way: the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. The life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. In this section of Matthew, we have Jesus teaching about the importance of what is happening in the heart and in the mind. It's too easy for us to externalize values, isn't it? Just tell me what I have to do. Just set the bar. I just want to know what it is so I know if I'm hitting it or not. You know, make it really, really clear. Or as my 9-year-old self said, just give me a word to use. Just give me a word to use that will meet the demand on the outside while my anger continues to rage inside. So Jesus sets up several antitheses, right? You've heard it said, but I'm saying to you. You've heard it taught, but this is what I want to tell you. He's challenging the interpretation of the law of Moses that had come down through many sources. He wasn't contradicting the law. He wasn't setting it aside. But instead, how it had been applied, how people had come to understand it. I think there's a mistaken notion that the tradition of Torah was about external actions only, keeping a set of legal requirements. But that was never its real purpose. It was always about the heart. It was always about the inner motivation, the secret thoughts and intentions. Because after all, that's where God looks, and that's where we hide. In giving the law, Moses tells the people to choose to follow God's ways of life from the heart. That's the way to know prosperity and peace. It's to obey out of love. So Jesus calls his disciples back to the heart issues of keeping covenant, and he calls them forward to new life in God's kingdom. So that's kind of the framework for what we have today, and I wanted to set it up a little bit as we're going to just step into it. First off, here in Matthew 5, what we have in front of us, he deals with murder. The greatest of sins, perhaps, if we're going to start measuring sin, as it takes a life that God has given. Murder's a definite act. You know, we're sadly surrounded by this in our culture, and especially in the communities where we live or where we have some connection in Chicago. So we know what murder is. But Jesus says that what lies behind it, which is anger, is equally damning. Or as Grant Osborne notes, anger is murder in the mind. Anger is murder in the mind. Anger, especially when it's not dealt with, is destructive. The name-calling that often accompanies it, belittles and dismisses and disrespects. Anger breaks down relationships. It destroys communities and families. It tears apart churches. I mean, we all know the consequences of anger that is not checked or confessed. And the ethic of the kingdom life teaches us to deal with it at all costs. Jesus says that right relationship between brothers and sisters in this community, in any community of saints, is even more important than worship. Even more important than our worship. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. That's kind of an extreme example, isn't it? And it shows the importance of what Jesus is teaching. And I think for those of us who come every week and we're here in this place and we think about the altar in this context, we might miss kind of the edge of what Jesus is saying. I mean, he's speaking to those, his disciples, those who were near Galilee. And they may have only gone to the temple a couple times a year to make offerings. And that was a long trip. That was a couple days. And there were probably long lines at the temple that people were waiting in. So Jesus says, if you're aware of a conflict, not even if you did something, but if you're even aware of a breakdown in relationship, get out of line, go back home, take the couple days trip, whatever, make it right, reconcile, then take the journey back, get back in line and be ready to offer your gift. That's kind of what it is. It's that extreme. That's how important true peace and shalom are in the community or even outside of the community. His example about settling peaceably with someone on the way to court expresses the need for a heart of reconciliation with those who are not even a part of the community of faith. How we deal with others is vital to our souls and to our witness. We don't have to murder to destroy life. We can just refuse to respect others or treat them with kindness or refuse to settle disagreements in order to let our anger kindle and grow. That's all it takes. And dealing with it, getting into it, getting around it, reconciling in the midst of it is not easy. But it's the life that the Spirit can grow in us as we surrender our hearts to God. Ethicist Stanley Hauerwas has said that the basis for the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount is not what works, but rather the way God is. Cheek turning is not advocated as what works, he says. It usually doesn't. But it's advocated because this is the way God is. God is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. It's not a stratagem for getting what we want, but the only manner of life that's available now that in Jesus we have seen what God wants. We seek reconciliation not because we feel so much better afterward, but because reconciliation is what God is doing in the world through Christ. So let us be reconciled. Then Jesus tackles another one, adultery. These aren't getting easier, by the way. What is in your heart? What is in your mind? What is in your imagination? Apparently it matters. And it matters for us as followers of Jesus, and it matters to the community of which we're a part. It's our own souls and those we journey with that are affected by the things we think about and imagine, not just the things we do openly. I mean, we live in a time when sexuality is treated as something private and only personal, and subject to an individual ethic of what seems right to me. I had a Christian person that I was meeting with and counseling once say to me, it's not the church's business at all. The church has no business in this part of my life. And that was sort of where it ended, I guess. And also, you know, we have at our disposal technological means of aiding our imagination as never before. You know what I'm talking about here. But also we just swim in it. We swim in a culture that's so given to sensuality. It's everywhere. It's hard to avoid. Again, Jesus makes his point by an extreme metaphor. If your eye leads you to sin, pluck it out. Make some difficult choices. Take seriously the life of your mind. Do what is necessary to dance with the Spirit of God and embrace virtue, not only in your actions, but in the secret places. It's not meant to be taken literally, I don't think, but it shows the seriousness of our life before God and before each other. I think the only thing maybe we can think of as an example is cancer. I've not had a diagnosis of cancer. I hope I never do. But I've walked with people who have. And the first thing that you want to do when you have a diagnosis of cancer is get it out. Right? Get it out. It's not a matter of saying, well, okay, I've got that. I'll see how it goes. I'll come back in 6 months. No, it's just visceral. I want this thing out. And I think that's kind of the language Jesus is calling. What will it take to say, oh, I need to address this. I need to address my relationship with others. I need to address the life of the mind. I need to address how I interact with others, not only in action, but in my thoughts. In Jesus' teaching on divorce, where he moves next, he again draws attention to the heart and the importance of keeping relationship and covenant faithfulness at that foundational level. And I think these things flow. I don't think these are just separate, like we're going to drop these in. I think actually what he said about anger and reconciliation and lust and imagination actually brings us to this place where he's speaking about divorce. In other words, don't be quick to divorce because its consequences are destructive. Instead, seek to avoid anger and desiring others. Reconcile, be at peace, because this is what life in the kingdom of God looks like. In her book, Real Sex, which is a great title, by the way, Lauren Winter says that marriage is not just a personal thing. She says this, marriage is a gift that God gives to the church. He does not simply give it to the married people of the church, but to the whole church. Just as marriage is designed not only for the benefit of the married couple, it is designed to tell a story to the entire church, a story about God's own love and fidelity to us. So Jesus brings these things to his disciples, and he said, this is important. This is critical, because this is what life in the kingdom looks like, will look like, can begin to look like now. This is not a life that we can live on our own strength. We have our part in it, of course, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's walking in relationship with Jesus and others who are also on this journey with us, supporting each other, being honest, seeking peace, offering forgiveness, reminding each other of the mercy and the grace of God when things break down, when we fail. Because this is not about perfection. It's about love. At its core, the Sermon on the Mount isn't really about us anyway. It's about the one who has brought the message, Jesus himself. That's why these passages aren't in Lent. Because don't they feel like Lent? It's like we're getting to Lent a little early. No, because it's not about that. They're in the season of Epiphany where Jesus is revealed. And he's revealed here as the new Moses, the one who fulfills the law, who brings about deliverance into God's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about the life Jesus calls us to as we respond to him and follow him. As a series of ethical demands separate from that relationship with Christ, they make no sense, and in fact, they're impossible. Mahatma Gandhi once famously remarked that if the Sermon on the Mount is the heart of the Christian faith, then he was a Christian. It's a noble assertion. I'll grant him that. But what makes us Christian is not the keeping of requirements or the following of ethical demands. It's knowing Jesus. It's opening our lives to the Spirit and embracing the heart of the Father. It is surrender. It is surrender. As I wrap this up today, I want to call us to just a few moments of quiet and silence and contemplation about what the Spirit might say to you and to me today about these things that are in the Scripture before us. How he would call us to walk forward. Things that maybe hit close to home. So let us pray. Thank you. Lord, we pray that you will give us the power and the will and the surrender to live as kingdom people. Lord, forgive us where we have failed. Let us know your grace and your mercy, for they undergird all things. Lord, increase our love for you, that we will seek to live the life that you've set before us. Lord, give us power to reconcile, the desire to make peace, the will to be pure. Well, let our speech be loving. Let us model your love in how we act and what we say in a time when there's so little of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.